The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, we are here to continue to study the truth, to either be reinforced in things that we already know or to be exposed to principles that we may have seen or heard before but have not necessarily gapped. And so there is, as we know, a fair amount of repetition in the Bible and these doctrines. Provide reinforcement of the sound teaching that we get from the exegetical approach to the scripture, the systematic verse-by-verse approach that yields categories or doctrines that we systematize for the purpose of not only analysis, but for the purpose of teaching. So that is why we are here, is to continue our pursuit of these things, recognizing that God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He is not a rewarder of the half-hearted. He is not a rewarder of those who do not pay the price to be a true disciple. And we recognize, of course, that there is a huge difference between being a believer and being a disciple. So we want to be on the winning end of these things rather than just simply muddling our way through and ultimately glorifying God in this way rather than being a disappointment spiritually because of failure to gap and to apply the principles of the truth that we find within the pages of Scripture. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to check yourself. And anything you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so, spiritually first, of course, and then physically, emotionally, mentally, all that, so that you are prepared to profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide with the recognition that we are approaching the end of human history, that any adjustments that are going to be made in your plan must be made in a short order, or otherwise they will remain unmade. And we know that when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we all will, that ultimately things that went undone will be shown for what they were, wasted time, human effort, things that were not rewardable, and ultimately will be destroyed there at the great bonfire. We want to maximize our time here with you so that we do not miss out on the things that we could have had, and want to maximize in terms of eternal glory. And therefore, we recognize the only way to truly do this is consistency with regard to the face-to-face situation and growing up spiritually and ultimately applying what we learn. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 5, major point 5, dealing with God's essence and love. We are under subpoint B. We have pointed out that God's love is an attribute, one of the 10 attributes of the divine essence, but that it does not function independently of the other attributes. And as such, God reigns himself in certain ways, we might say, just as we have to, as we have seen in this doctrine. If you are in authority, sometimes you have to set aside emotional considerations in order to do the right thing. Well, God always does the right thing. That's what righteousness means. And so, because of that, that has to take precedence over his love for humanity. While he would like for everyone, it's his will, his desire for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, we just simply know that's not going to happen. Because God honors the volition he has created and allows people to do as they will with it. even when it is to their own detriment. He will not stop them. People will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire because their self-chosen path led them there, and not because God didn't want them saved or did not offer salvation, and all of that, as we'll see tonight. So that's what we're ready to look at, God's love and salvation. Due to the fall of Adam, all mankind possesses the genetic sin nature, and all people enter into this world in a state of spiritual death. We've looked at this verse, and fortunately, having done this book now, having done this and looked at it in detail, it is very clear that the passage here deals with the introduction of sin through Adam, but not the sin of Adam. It was the sin nature that ultimately kills people. So on this account, just as through one man, that man being Adam, the sin nature entered into the world, and the spiritual death through the sin nature. Corrected translation here, dealing with the definite articles as Paul uses them in his theology. And as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. Why? Because the sin nature is a universal factor, therefore spiritual death is a universal factor. On the basis of which, on the basis of which death, spiritual death, all sin. So this verse, of course, is not saying that all men were charged with Adam's sin at all, ever. As it's been interpreted, or misinterpreted more likely, or that we're somehow charged with that crime, or that we have to do something to be die spiritually. We are born in that state. And apart from the new birth, you must be born again, and you die, you perpetuate spiritual death beyond the grave, you will die the eternal death. Two, the fruit of the indwelling sin nature is personal sins. Just as, again, any tree produces the fruit that comes from that tree, this is all sinners can do. People are not sinners because they sin because they're sinners by nature, which are common to all men and which serve to violate God's righteous character. Romans 3:23, for all sinned and keep falling short of the glory of God. And also 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience. That was the intermediate agent that led to the formation of the sin nature, which constituted every man was going to be born a sinner with one exception, that being Jesus Christ. Three, therefore mankind is alienated by birth from God, by birth and by practice. Mankind is hostile to God and his interests and is fully deserving of his wrath. The one thing we're promised, of course, Romans 5:10, if we were his enemies, and we were while we were his enemies there, we were reconciled to God. Better yet here, a concessive use of the participle, although we were his enemies, through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved through his life. And again, there's a saw there in Romans, a gradation from helpless to sinners to enemies. These are serious charges. And Ephesians 2:3, again, passages we have seen numerous times. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins, pre-salvation state of all people. Three, among them, we too, we believers also formerly lived in the sphere of our fleshly lusts. That's the only thing we could do. As we saw in Romans, Romans 5 sets up the two spheres, Adam and Christ, the two men who had an inordinate impact on the human race. And Romans 6 deals with the transfer out of the sphere of Adam, sin and death, into the sphere of righteousness and life. And you can't be in both spheres, you can only be in one of them. And once you're transferred, there's no going back and forth in this. You can leave the sphere of Adam one time. That's it. So there's no losing your salvation. You would have to be back and forth all the time in order to do that. That violates the whole concept of the sphere in which one lives. And you can also see Ephesians 4:18. So for in spite of these facts, God's love motivated him to intervene on behalf of his enemies by providing all that was necessary for them to have and maintain a relationship with him. One of the things, as we talk about in the doctrine of eternal security, which unfortunately many believers have distorted for their own purposes, that I don't have to worry about it because I'm going to heaven anyway. That's never an attitude that's condoned by the Scripture. That I don't find that anywhere. I don't find Paul anywhere teaching, don't worry about your phase two, you're going to heaven anyway, just trash it if you choose to. Just do what you feel like doing. If the doctrine is too uncomfortable, if it gets in the way, just let it go. You're saved, for God's sake. Paul never anywhere in any of his writings encourages that kind of thinking. And believers that rely on that kind of thinking are probably going to find that they're going to be woefully disappointed at the Bema Seat. They'll be in heaven. But when they find out what they've missed out on and the things that they could have had, and it's going to be too late then. So again, how this plays out as we go into eternity. How long does this shame and all hang with them? Because it talks about people being ashamed before him that is coming. And how does this all play out? And I don't think we fully know. Does this last for some time in heaven? Do they carry this shame at some level with them all the time? I don't know. I mean, we certainly know there's going to be gradations in glory and overt honor and all of that in phase three. So that'll probably be reflected throughout eternity for them, that they blew it, phase two. Now, they're going to be happy to be in heaven. But again, heaven very much is a matter of capacity, just as everything in life is. And if people don't have capacity, it doesn't really matter where they are. They could be in the greatest environment ever, and if they have no capacity for it, it's just another place to them. And I'm afraid that's the way a lot of people are going to be in heaven. It's just going to be another place. They'll be better off than the lake of fire, no doubt. And since there is no purgatory, it's not like you can go burn some sins off and then come back and do it again. I'm not going to have that. So how that all plays out, we'll just have to wait and see. But I think believers have this idea that it doesn't matter what I do because I'm not gonna lose out on this stuff. Yeah, they are going to lose out. And it does matter what you do. And again, that attitude of I'm saved, I don't have to worry about it, I don't see that countenanced in the Scripture at all anywhere. So he did everything that was necessary. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the change is there, helpless, sinners, enemies. So without violating his own righteousness, God provided the potential. In fact, by upholding his own righteousness, he provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. This was John 3:16, of course, as the basic general verse. 2 Corinthians deals with how he did it as his son, 2 Corinthians 5:21. As a part of God's love and enforcing his righteousness, which has to be vindicated and validated, propitiated, in fact. And that's what happens here. He made him who knew no sin. I'm sure that's Gnosko there. Yeah, it is. The one having not known sin, not been acquainted, familiar, recognizing, had no experience with sin. Not knows it in this mental sense only, but knew no sin in every sense of the word. Didn't have a sin nature. Didn't commit mental attitude sins. Had no familiarity with sin or what it meant at all. Other than he knew it existed. But he never personally experienced any of it because he chose not to sin. He who voluntarily restricted his attributes and chose not to sin in his humanity. He made him to be sin on our behalf. And again, very consistently here, Paul does not use the definite article. He's not talking about the sin nature. He's talking about sin as a principle and personal sins. And then the imputation of those sins to the sinless body of Christ. Well, sixth, the sole requirement to obtain eternal salvation is simply faith in his son. This is taught throughout the New Testament, that John 3:18 and a number of places. John 3:16, even he who believes in him will have eternal life. 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed. The sole requirement for salvation, faith in the things we speak of. Acts 20:31, that's Paul with the Philippian jailer, I believe. I take that back. That's Acts 16. Let's hit Acts 16 first. That's the Philippian jailer, I believe. Acts 16:31. When he asked specifically, what must I do to be saved, in order to be delivered? And who knows if his question was one of, certainly it was one born out of fear. We know that the fact that those jail cells had bust open there that evening meant that he was his neck was in the on the line if any prisoners got out. When he saw they were all still there, he was going to kill himself in verse 27. He was just going to commit hari kari there on the spot. Paul cried out in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in and trembling with fear. Now certainly he knows the situation that's transpired that day. He's probably familiar with who these guys are and to some extent of the spiritual issues going on. But his question may be simply something as simple as he may have been asking him about salvation, which Paul directs him towards anyway. If his question is, what do I have to do to be delivered from the powers that be? Well, Paul directs him still to salvation. So whatever the emphasis of his question was from his perspective, Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household," i.e. those that believe in the household. They're not automatically saved just because he believed that. That's not taught anywhere in the scripture that the salvation of the father secures or the husband secures the salvation of the wife and all the children. That doesn't work that way. The soul that sins dies. God deals with everyone as individuals. In Acts 20:31. Actually, I don't think I want that one. That's not really what I'm looking for. Oh, I'm sorry. That was supposed to be John 20:31. That's the deal. No wonder. Okay, I got myself fouled up there. That's what the problem is. That one goes back with John. Sorry. But he closes his book with this. He says he didn't write everything he did because there would be a lot. Couldn't get it in a book, really. But what I did write, I wrote so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. However, God will not violate divine institution number one and force anyone to accept the free offer of salvation. And 8, although God loves all mankind, he will make no exceptions in matters of volition and eternal consequence. Whatever the choice or lack of choices that people make, they're going to answer for those choices. This is one of the reasons the Bible is so clear on this. That we are strict volitionalists. We reject Calvinism at almost every level. And certainly at any level that suggests that the volition of the individual is not a primary issue in salvation. Now obviously we recognize a predestination and all these other factors. We've looked at them in Romans. But none of those things interfere with Christian or with human volition. None of those things mandate that people are saved against their will. That, as we have seen repeatedly in Romans, there is an interplay between the divine side of this and the human side of this, and both are equally necessary. And both function in concert with one another. They're not opposed to one another. He will cast the vast majority of mankind into the lake of fire, since they refuse to accept the terms of the gospel. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus warned about this repeatedly. I mean, we've warned about it repeatedly. This has been heard by the human race really throughout history. Certainly from the time of the first advent. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad. See, you can live any old way you want and go to hell. But you can't live any way all you want and go to heaven. That's an issue in this. You can't refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and still go to heaven. And after salvation, you can live any way you want. But the reality is there's going to be repercussions for that. And the lifestyle of believers who are not positive, they're not going to really appreciate all this in the end as much as they could have. And that's what's sad. Because they could take all this seriously, but they don't. And this is one of the things for those that are negative, either phase one or phase two. Negative unbelievers. They have no constraints. Negative believers throw off the constraints they do have and ignore them or reject them, whatever they do. But they throw them off anyway. And so they will face phase two loss, destruction. We read about this in people. Paul talks about it in Philippians there. People who glory in their shame. The things they are proud of, they should be ashamed of. and vice versa. They're ashamed of the things they should be proud of, which is their relationship with the Lord. And so they don't let anybody know about it. They would never be a witness for him, certainly. They would never discuss, quote, religion or Christianity with anyone. They may be believers. Again, it's very difficult to tell because there's so many people that say, Lord, Lord. And he points out there that many people are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. They know that Jesus is Lord. They recognize this. But they have not submitted themselves to the terms of the gospel. They haven't really truly accepted and believed it. So how do we know? We can't tell. This is far too complicated for us to be able to judge. You would have to be able to know everything, and we don't. So, again, the constraints that we have of doctrine, those protect us from destruction. The narrow path of life, protects you from that. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And, of course, Revelation 20:15, just as the final conclusion of it all, if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, again, we see the divine interplay that had to be written in there before the foundation of the world. There aren't two sets of books. I've heard all kinds of weird teaching on this from pastors that are supposed to know better, that they just mucked this up so badly. If the book was written before the foundation of the world and it's constantly being altered, what good is it? God cannot blot names out of the book of life. It's impossible. Or it's not a valid record, one or the other. You only have two choices there. And there's not two sets of books, a book of life where everybody was born and their name is written down because they were alive. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It talks about your name has to be in the book of life, and the only names in there are believers, those who are predestined to salvation. But, of course, who made the volitional choice in time to accept the offer? As we know, they heard the offer, they heard the invitation, the call, as it's called in a number of places, and they accepted that invitation. So, again, there's only one book of life, and you're in it. You were in it from before you were even thought of, before you were even born. Long before the human race existed, we were in that book. And that book is the perfect record. And if it's not a perfect record, you don't think Satan would let that slide. I mean, he's looking for something to hang his hat on at some point. If he could prove this isn't a perfect record, that would certainly prove that God was not perfect himself. So there is but one book of life. And the misunderstanding when, like Moses prays, hey, if you don't deliver the people, blot my name out of your book. Well, first he just said your book. He didn't say the book of life. He didn't define it. We don't know what Moses meant really there at that level. Did he even know the book of life existed? This revelation, as far as I know, is only limited essentially to the book of Revelation, clearly. And so the idea here that, people, your name can't be blotted out. This leads to the whole concept of loss of salvation. That would be the only logical conclusion if names can be blotted out of the book of life. Then you could lose your salvation. That would be the only logical conclusion to which you could come. And that's not the case. So, again, he's not going to make any exceptions. Even when it's in these best interests, their best interests, for God to intercede, he won't. Because he's leaving it to their volition. Roman numeral 6, love and gap. A, God commands believers to demonstrate love beyond that which is common to the natural man. Matthew chapter 5. And he points us out on a number of occasions that the standards are high. And again, people want to constantly dumb it down. They want to lower the standards in life. And they've done this essentially through fundamentalism. They've lowered the standards to where they accept anybody and anything, and it doesn't matter what you do. And this is where ecumenicalism leads. We're all, quote, on the same team. All religions worship the same God, do they? I don't think they do. But this is what people teach. And so I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may demonstrate yourself to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And here if you greet only your brothers? What are you doing more than others? Unbelieving Gentiles do this. They have a quid pro quo sort of relationship out there. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. And that's just natural human goodness. For what goodness, as good as it gets, I guess. But it's not what God's looking for. He's looking for something beyond that. Therefore, you are to be mature. And part of this maturity is manifesting a love that goes beyond what the natural man does. Well, love is to be the motivation for all the believer does. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The both of those verses, 1 Corinthians 16:14 and Romans 13:10, say exactly that. That love is the fulfillment of the law. That if you will love properly, you don't have to stand around trying to memorize the commandments. That love is the end of all of this. So see, since one cannot effectively demonstrate love for someone he does not know, God has provided the gap system so that believers may come to know him. We know that in 1 Timothy there, he said, Paul said, he desires all men to be saved, to have salvation, and to come to an epinosis, a full knowledge of the truth. Now, he won't force them to. That's still got to be their volition. And if they don't care about God and don't love God and don't want to know God, well, you got to figure God finds that offensive. I find it offensive, frankly. The believers live like that. That they're so consumed with themselves, so self-centered and all of that, that they really don't love God in the sense of the word like they should. So God has provided a system so that believers can come to that full knowledge of the truth. They're not born into it. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you've got it. You have to grow into these things. Again, phase one, salvation, sort of presupposes phase two, sanctification, which leads to phase three, redemption, the redemption of the body. But these are logical consequences and flow from one to the other naturally, or at least they're supposed to. So he's provided the gap system so believers can come to know him. That is recorded. The subject here, again, in 1 Corinthians 2, being that of wisdom, the great wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of men, the eternal wisdom. The wisdom that is not of this world. Now, there is a wisdom, James says, that is earthly. There's a way of thinking and a lifestyle and all of that that is confined really to the earthly realm. It is earthly and it comes from natural men under their sin natures. This passes off as wisdom. And it is, as James also says, demonic. Earthly comes from the sphere of the cosmos, the devil's world. Natural comes from the sphere of the psychikos man, the man only with a soul, no human spirit. And it is demonic. Then there's a wisdom that comes from above. Now, which wisdom is a person going to get, if they get any of it? You don't have to do anything to get the wisdom of the world. It's out there at all the place, all over the place. But it is not. It is an inferior form of wisdom. It is one that is characterized, in fact, by evil, whereas the wisdom of God is not. So 2 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16, the wisdom at verse 8 is the subject, actually begins before that, but the wisdom that we speak in a mystery. Again, a mystery is not something that cannot be understood, but something that requires concentration and effort and diligence to understand. The hidden wisdom, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age knew. And just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard. See, this is not a wisdom that is common to the human race. It does not find its source within the human race. And it has not entered into the heart of man. It does not come to or from the natural man. It can't. It supersedes natural human wisdom. And this is what God has prepared for those who love him. The ultra wisdom of the ages. And all of that will entail. Ultimately, the knowledge of God himself. For to us, though, God revealed them through the Spirit. And they've supplied the word them here. Really, you can supply it just as readily. He has revealed it, his wisdom, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. But recognizing, you could also use them here because he has pluralized it in verse 9 with the Old Testament citation. things which eye has not seen. What? These wise things that God knows and has. And ultimately, what is eternal life? Eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The knowledge of God is the source of life. And yet people run around all the time and claim life, capacity for life, but they have no real knowledge of God. Well, their claims are false. They're empty. They don't have any merit. But God has revealed them through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent that God has chosen in His plan to be the revealer of these things. Because He searches, again, an anthropomorphism here, or pathism, ascribing to the Spirit something that He doesn't have to do. The fact is, He knows all these things already. He is God. But the idea is that He can take you even to the ultimate depths of wisdom, or heights of wisdom. He searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men... For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? And truly enough, nobody does. You people can put on a facade. You don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know what you're thinking. And this is the way it is, and you can hide what you think. You can't hide your lifestyle. Now, that's your lifestyle will ultimately reflect what you think. What you think's important, and that comes across very clearly. This is why we can judge them by their fruits. We can judge them by the lifestyle. What do they manifest? What is their level of attendance? What is their level of application? What is their level of love, as we're seeing in Romans 9, 12 here? Non-hypocritical love. How well do they apply these things? Or do they just do the things that are easy and convenient? Because if that's all you do, I suspect your reward will be whatever is easy and convenient for God. The reward has got to be commensurate at some level with what the input is. So those people that avoid suffering, avoid the sacrifice and all of that, well, they're not going to inherit. Not to the extent that they could have. And that's the whole point. So who knows the spirit or the thoughts of a man? Except the spirit of the man which is in him. And again, they've supplied thoughts here. You could easily supply the singular wisdom. Nobody knows exactly how wise you are except you yourself. And again, this will be manifested in a lifestyle so people can effectively judge. And not non-sinful judging. They can see the lifestyle of the person. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Or again, the wisdom of God. Nobody knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. There's a cosmic spirit of wisdom that permeates this society. And every society in history, in fact. But it is not, again, it is human viewpoint wisdom. It is demonic wisdom. That's how it's categorized. We have not received that spirit, that animating force. But we've received the spirit who is from God. So that we may know, again, potential here, subjunctive mood. We may know the things freely given to us by God. But how are we going to know those things? Well, he has established a system whereby you can learn these things. And if that system is adhered to, it works. If it's not adhered to, if it's hit and miss, it won't work. It's just like with anything else in life. I mean, certainly nobody, generally speaking, I don't think, you don't take, as a rule, hopefully, a hit and miss approach to your health. Well, you know, I think I'm going to work out for a week here, but then for the rest of the year, I don't know. I'll just, you know, I'll take my chances, I guess. Or I'll eat right, and then the rest of the time I'm not going to. I'll eat right for a week. Or, you know, one day a month I'll do the right things. If you take this hit and miss, nobody does this. Do you do this with driving? Your job? Your health? Anything in life? We don't allow children to do this in school. Oh, hit and miss. Well, if you feel like going, you can go. How many kids would go to school under those terms? Oh, I don't feel like it. Now, you can go to school or you can go out and play baseball with your friends. Oh, we'll see. Discipline, learning, all that, or fun. Which would a child choose? Well, that's pretty evident, I think. Self-evident. So, again, we may know them, again, contingent upon whether or not we're willing to adapt ourselves to God's system. We have to orient to His system, not vice versa. He's not going to change the system for anybody. And so every believer has the same opportunity given these things. Which things, he says, we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Again, the latter part of this verse is notoriously difficult to translate. There's a lot of ways you can do it. But this is fine, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So one, God's truth does not originate from the source of men, verse 9. Two, God has chosen to reveal his truth to adjusted men through the Holy Spirit. He picks the communicators. Again, this is a part. God, the Holy Spirit, makes you overseers. Again, the pastor, teacher, the overseer, the elder, these are all terms for the same guy. They've translated some of these terms by other terms throughout history, like bishop, but bishop is just a translation, one translation of episkopos, overseer. So the pastor, teacher, again, the shepherd, the overseer, the elder, these are all terms for the same guy. And so God picks men in human history, again, as a part of the spoils of warfare to fill the offices of communicators throughout history. Some apostles, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. But he has to provide men to fill these offices. And he does. And he provides them the wherewithal to understand, to receive the revelation that comes through and from him, and to communicate that revelation. Not everybody can do that. That is, again, a very high calling. It's an elevation in the household, but you're still a slave. Pastor, never lose sight of that. I'm just a slave among slaves. I'm just a sheep among sheep at a certain level. But yet, God has elevated the pastor to the level of chief steward and to the level of shepherd. But it doesn't change his fundamental nature. I'm not fundamentally different than you. I get up, I assume you put your pants on one leg at a time, just like I do, if you wear pants. I don't wear dresses, so I can't address that. How you would put that on, that'd be up to you. But the fact is that we're not any different. We have a sin nature. Elijah was a man just like us, James says. Had a sin nature just like us. Had the same shortcomings, the same weaknesses, the same failings. And yet, certain people will pursue this at a very high level, and other people won't. And then there are all sorts of gradations in between. What are people willing to settle for? And in our culture, unfortunately, and it's not just a matter of culture, I don't think. It's a matter of the spiritual environment. It's a matter of what they've been exposed to. They're all too willing to settle. And so they settle for inferior things. They can't distinguish and discern the best from the better, or the better from the good, or the good from the bad in some cases. And so, because this is acceptable out there, there's a fundamentalist level of Christianity that's viewed as acceptable among people. I don't view it as acceptable. Now, they do. I get that. We have a fundamental difference of opinion about people who are sermonizing and engaging in these things that the Bible doesn't necessarily sanction. And we take a much harder line about these things than other groups do. I get that, too. We hold to a much higher standard than they do. I get that, too. But the point is, these high standards are a part of the Word of God. To me, I don't see cutting corners as some big option. I don't see merchandising the Word of God as an option. Some of the things that people do and engage in regularly, I don't even see as options. Running in another man's cannon, I don't see that as an option. Never did. Certain things that people do all the time. Not studying, not teaching. Not being prepared. See, be prepared in season and out of season. I don't see not being prepared as an option. But I don't have to worry about it anymore because I got it today. 101 sermons for the busy pastor. All I got to do is just recycle this crap and feed it to you. But it's crap. So what do you want for your dinner? Do you want sound steak and potatoes? Or do you want some pablum that's been mushed down, strained peas? There you go. Ooh, it's good. Open up. No wonder you have to convince. Have you ever tasted that stuff or looked at it? No wonder you had to convince babies to eat it. And so most churches out there, they get never past the milk stage. They're not going to grow believers up because they're feeding them milk all the time. You cannot survive on a diet of milk, and God help you if you're lactose intolerant. And spiritually, there are lactose intolerant believers and they never get solid food, which is sad. They're willing to settle. And they're willing to take this inferior form of Christianity in the last days, the Laodicean form, the lukewarm, let's just do what we want, we're rich, we've got everything we need. The big important thing is, are we comfortable and happy and wealthy? That's the average Babylonian's view of life. And even the average Babylonian believer. Not just the unbelievers out there. And so the fact is they don't get this. They don't want to get it at some level. And if they're exposed to it, they have a choice. I mean, I've had friends, like when I first got on doctrine, I had a couple of friends specifically I really liked. And gave them the truth about the matter, and they just said no. One of them just rejected it out of hand. And the other one said, no, I can't do it because my wife won't let me. Okay, well, at least I know who wears the pants in your family. So you might want to go ahead and think about growing a pair someday. And stand up and be the man that God has told you to be. And the authority, use the authority that he's given you. And all of that. So, but that's the way it is. Some people are happy with, you know, again, far, far inferior forms. And I'm not. And obviously you guys aren't. And that's good. Three, Bible doctrine has its own unique vocabulary. Again, we don't intentionally try to make things complicated. That's insane. When you're trying to teach children, you don't use words that you know they don't understand. Now, there's nothing wrong with broadening people's horizons. There's nothing wrong with expanding their vocabulary. But if you use a word that's difficult, explain what it means. And I've had people even email us off the internet. I've gotten emails from time to time. What is this abbreviation you're using here? What does this mean? And I think I was using DSW regularly. Probably for Daniel and the Revelation when I was doing it. And they didn't get what DSW meant. So I told them it was Daniel 70th week. And they didn't quite get OSN, some of them. I remember getting asked about that. What's the OSN? So, again, we have to explain, even if we do use words, and there is a vocabulary of theology. You don't use the word propitiation outside of church, most likely. Outside of theological discussions. You don't use the word expiation. But these are valid doctrinal principles. Trinity, you may find in other places, but typically it's something that's confined to theology. The rapture, a term that's confined to theology. So, again, who knows? There is a vocabulary. We don't apologize for that. We don't want to make it harder than it has to be on the one hand. But again, we're not going to dumb it down like Microsoft says, right at the sixth grade level so they can understand you. No, we're not going to teach at the sixth grade level. And I know that's hard because we do have some sixth graders and younger people. And so but again, we'll pull them up as we go. That's why we have the prep school, to prepare them and get them used to the terminology and then the environment of Bible class. So, but we're not going to dumb it down. We're going to try to bring them up. That's the goal. So, four, here the unbeliever does not accept the realities of God's plan and is incapable of understanding the truths of doctrine. The natural man, that's technical. The psychikos man, that is the soulish man. A man without a human spirit. He is dichotomous. He's an unbeliever, lives in the realm of spiritual death, and he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why doesn't he accept them? Because they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. His readout when he hears the principles of the truth is, that's dumb. And I'm not interested because it's dumb. It's not worth my time. But what is it they're pursuing that's so smart out there in their lives? What is it they're devoting their lives to that's so damn smart? And most of the time it's nothing. It's just living a lifestyle that what you're going to be there and you're gone. Again, but this is mankind in general. Mankind is like grass, and the glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, and boom, it's gone. And people come and go. So we have a new president elect, you know. I wonder how long he's going to live. No. Not because of us, obviously. We're not involved in any of that, but if they don't want him in office, he won't survive. You know, they've killed presidents before. If you read history, they try to gloss over it, but it's happened a number of times. And the idea of what's he going to do? Well, you know, now we hear about Obama's legacy. What a legacy. God, they're going to dismantle it in about 3 weeks, I think. So he devoted 8 years of his life to this junk, much of it junk. And if I was Trump today, when I met with him, I would say, by the way, let me see that birth certificate. Why don't you go ahead and pull it out for me? Let me see it. I got mine at home. I mean, if they asked me for mine, I could give it to them. So, but you know, now they're all nice. 3 weeks ago, they were scumbags and dirtbags, and nobody was fit to rule, and everybody's an idiot. And now they're shaking hands, and oh, we're all brothers again. Oh, well, politics is just a joy to watch. And so the natural man, he's worried about his legacy and all of this. Oh, well, guess what? It's all going to be dismantled here in about 6-8 weeks. It won't take long either. Again, he doesn't accept him. He's incapable of understanding him. And then when he does hear him, his readout is, that's stupid. That is just stupid. I'm not interested in that. That is stupid. Five, the believer that is positive and possesses Bible doctrine is capable of making correct assessment of the various issues in life. But he cannot be effectively examined or understood by the unbeliever. He who is spiritual. And this probably goes beyond just being in fellowship. Because you can have a new believer that's in fellowship. Is he really capable of appraising all things? I don't think so. That's why this term that's been tossed around for years, and I get it. It's so ingrained in the doctrinal mindset, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And yet, when they told him to go look for deacons, they said, look for men full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that means go find people that can add two and two and people that are in fellowship. I think it implies more than that. That this means more than that in certain cases. And so, the one who is spiritual, it doesn't just mean he's in fellowship. Baby believers can be in fellowship, but they're certainly not capable of appraising doctrines, complicated doctrines. They're not able to at all. This most likely deals with the mature spiritual believer. And yet he himself is appraised by no one because he can't really be understood by the cosmic system. Because he's functioning according to a different standard. A different set of wisdom that the system, the cosmic system, does not function by. Well, indeed, during the vast majority of this dispensation, the church age, God has provided a single communicator for each local church. Certainly by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, that's what he envisioned. 1 Timothy 3 said, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And even Paul recognized in his writings, it's an office, it's not a gift. He doesn't say if any man has the gift of overseer. He said it's an office. And most interpreters, even doctrinal interpreters, can get that verse right, but yet they still fall all over themselves because of all this ingrained stuff that wasn't correct to start with. So, that happens. But Paul certainly envisioned a single pastor. If any man aspires to the office, then he is singular to do all this. Deacons, he envisioned multiple deacons. He didn't envision just a single deacon in a church. He envisioned a single pastor and multiple deacons, and we see that played out in the book of Revelation. To the messenger of the church of so-and-so, Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Pergamum. To the messenger, that's what angelos means. Again, it's nonsensical to read those verses and say, to the angel of the church of so-and-so write. What's the mechanic for fulfilling that? How do you deliver that letter? I give it to the post office. I'm sending this to an angel. I don't know his name. Don't know his address. How's it going to ever be delivered? Couldn't be delivered. John was writing to these individual pastors who were responsible to first gap the information themselves and then to communicate it and pass it on to their churches. And certainly when this is written to these messengers of these churches, any problems that were addressed in those churches, we know where the buck stops, don't we? These men were receiving messages that your church is fouled up in certain ways, and some of them were. And that falls on the pastor. He's the one who's got to address that first. And so the pastor here demonstrates his love for God, point D, by consistently feeding the sheep allotted to him. This was in the showdown with Peter, where Jesus just, you know, publicly kind of humiliated him and kept asking him, do you love me? You know, do you love you? You just claimed you love me, you know. So let's talk about this. And he did it three times. because Peter had denied him three times. And anybody that was present at that event probably had to feel bad for Peter. Because, I mean, this was humiliating for him. And Peter got upset by it. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, he's the resurrected Lord. What are you going to tell him now, Peter? You don't see Peter trying to straighten him out, saying, God forbid, Lord, or shut up, you're wrong, or, you know. Peter now just has to stand there and take it. And not that it doesn't bother him. It did bother him. But he points out there, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, feed the flock. And that's how he demonstrates his love. Well, he, as believers, learn the realities of doctrine. It enables them to effectively love God. Again, loving God is not a matter of profession. Most believers profess to love God. Some will admit that they don't, but most of them profess love for God anyway. And love for God is based on knowing and applying doctrine. We've seen these verses. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who does not have my commandments and does not keep them, this is the one who does not love me. So you got to have them, you got to keep them. So all communicators should pray for the multiplication of love in their congregations, which should naturally flow from the intake and possession of Bible doctrine. Jude 2, there, the next to last book. He prays, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. This is what our desire is. And then 2 Peter 1:2 gives us the mechanic for this. And while he doesn't mention the term love, certainly it would go along with what Jude said there. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's not just multiplied accidentally or in a vacuum. It's multiplied through the understanding of the truth. So G, doctrine in the soul, provides the frame of reference for believers to understand and make the proper applications of love. Again, this is our goal, the goal of our ministry, Philippians 1, 9, and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. And what does love consist of? It's got a moral aspect to it. It is not, again, a maudlin, sentimental sort of approach to life. Oh, I just love this person, and they get the warm fuzzy about it. Well, that's not love. If it's not tempered by the truth, it's not love. And more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not just the things that are good or better, the excellent things. Not just the things that are adequate. Excellence is what Paul talks about repeatedly to these churches. In order to be sincere and blameless, if that's your goal. If your goal is to be without hypocrisy and blameless at the day of Christ. So J.H., the goal of a sound ministry, which is devoted to the teaching of Bible doctrine, is the proper display of love by each believer. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1:5. In order to meet God's qualifications, love must meet certain standards. It must originate from a pure or clean heart, which is the status of the believer in fellowship, who has put aside the old sin nature and following the leading of the Holy Spirit. The word there really is clean. And the cleansing of the heart takes place by the washing of the water of the Word. And so the agent of cleansing is the Word of God. It is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, which leads to the proper application. A love should come from a good conscience, one that has been programmed with God's norms and standards, and one that is obeyed regularly. And then 4, love must proceed from a non-hypocritical faith in the truth. Faith that manifests itself via the proper conduct that is not feigned. And then I, although the law taught that men should love their neighbors. Oh, and it's commanded, as we know, in the Old Testament frequently. It did not provide the inner dynamic to effectively fulfill it. That's where the law falls short. As we saw in Romans, the law can't answer the problems of the human condition. All the law can do is set a standard of righteousness and condemn you for not attaining to it. That's all it can do. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can see Leviticus 19:18. There are many more verses in the Old Testament about loving your neighbor. And Romans 8:3a. The inner dynamic comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and walking in fellowship. And the knowledge of the truth. These three things are inseparable. It's not just a matter of getting in fellowship. You got to know some stuff. The Holy Spirit has to have information with which to work. It's not supernatural where he just overrules believers and makes them think the truth and do the truth no matter what. Certainly history should prove that's not true. He doesn't. So J, the love of God is manifested to believers through the Holy Spirit, who took up permanent residence in the believer at the point of salvation. The love of God, as he says there in Romans 5:5, is shed abroad in our hearts. As the love of God has been poured out, as he says, within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He is the agent who makes the love of God real to us. And then K, when believers walk in fellowship, they walk in love. Now, you have to maintain that. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, you've just sinned, you're out of fellowship, you're no longer walking in love. It's just that simple. That's the mechanic for all of this. And so, it's not just a matter of, oh, I rebounded. And there are some people, you know, they act like they've got to rebound every 5 seconds. You shouldn't have to rebound every 5 seconds, for God's sake. I'm a pretty bad sinner, but even me, not every 5 seconds. Now, some people are paranoid about this. Oh, I've got to make sure I'm in fellowship. Well, have you done something that makes you think you're not? I mean, don't you have to walk by faith once you rebound? Okay, I'm in fellowship. Because none of this is experiential. You don't feel it when you get out of fellowship, and you don't feel it when you get back in. It is. Now, that would make it a lot easier. And when you get out of fellowship, your body temperature drops 10 degrees, and you go into hypothermia. And then when you're in fellowship, everything, you just have this warm glow about you. And you would just know. But that wouldn't require faith then, would it? Now. And so the dynamic, the coin of the realm is faith. So again, if you know the right thing to do, what if you don't know the right thing to do and you don't do it? You're still out of fellowship. Even if you didn't know it, ignorance is no excuse. As we know, that's true of any law. It's not an excuse if you don't know it. So again, that is part of the fruit, again, that is produced by the Holy Spirit in the abiding believer. Well, inappropriate objects of love, we're going to wrap this up tonight. Anything that belongs to someone else, okay? If it's not yours, don't think about it. Don't look at it. Don't wish you had it. Leave it alone. If it's not yours. His house, his details, his animals, and for God's sake, especially his wife. B, the cosmos, the current world system arranged under Satan's leadership. Which that should be a comma there with a not a capital which is organized and functions under the principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. The love of God and the system by which he works is not the cosmic system. The cosmic systems get ahead at all costs. Make your mark. Leave your legacy. The Bible doesn't say anything about all that. It says focus on the eternal. Money and the details of life. You cannot love God and money. Can I make that any plainer? I don't think it could be made any plainer. If money is your MO, if that's what your concern is, money, 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 how am I going to get it? I don't have enough. I need more. Then you don't really love God. Your focus is elsewhere. And obviously, if you pursue money and it takes you out of Bible class and do these other things because of the pursuit of money or the details, that's totally inappropriate. You can see these verses, Matthew 6:19-21, 1 Timothy 6:6-10, Hebrews 13:5, let your life be free from the love of money. 1 John 2:15, loving yourself. This is a key element in the last days. Men will be lovers of self. That's the focus. And we're naturally born doing that to start with. So we really have to think about that one and work on it. What is the source of conflict in your life? It's you wanting your own way. And when you can't get it, what happens? You get upset. Damn it, I'm supposed to be getting my way. Wah! And I'm going to cry until I do. I'm going to take my baseball and go home. If you don't let me have my way, well, that's the mentality of a child. A baby, a small child. So 2 Timothy 3:2, pleasure, that's the last days. 2 Timothy 3:4, Luke 8:14. You get wrapped up in the pleasures of life. And people find pleasure in the weirdest stuff. Now, I don't find it in some things that people do, and other people find it in other things. Everybody's got their own little deal. But you have to judge yourself just because your area isn't pleasure. Some people say, oh, those people, they're out there doing drugs or drinking. They're just pursuing pleasure. There are people that shop for pleasure, for God's sake. The Home Shopping Network and QVC and all this would not exist if there weren't people that derived pleasure simply from spending money and buying things. Some people get pleasure out of hoarding. That's weird. But they do. So anything can bring somebody pleasure. People tend to focus on the big overt things. But it's not just those. You shouldn't love lies or darkness. John 3:19, Revelation 22:15. Your physical life, Revelation 12:11. These people in Daniel's 70th week, they're going to overcome because they didn't love their lives to the point of death. They were willing to be killed rather than disobey. And generally speaking, as we'll know, and we'll find out big time in 13, we are to mentally submit ourselves to the government. But obviously, certain things cannot be obeyed. You might be submissive to the government, but if they start saying, okay, our mandate now is to kill people, well, we can't do that. Like the Hebrew midwives. We command you to abort these babies, and they can't do it. They didn't even tell them to abort them. They just said, wait till they're born and kill them. It's even worse. Because once they're born, they've got a soul. They'd be better off had they committed abortion, but they weren't going to do that either. This was not a part of, generally speaking, not a part of the culture of that time at all. So if the government starts telling us, oh, you've got to do this, you can't pray, you can't assemble, well, we're going to have to disobey that. Or, but at the risk of what the government can do. They don't bear the sword for nothing. So excessive sleep, there are people that just, they're lazy. They love sleep. They're lazy and that's it. And it warns against that. It should be noted that some of the above items can be legitimate in their proper place. And God sometimes provides these blessings, some of these blessings for the positive believer. He provides money in the details of life. 1 Timothy 6:17, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And life should be enjoyable. But if you live it and tailor your life under God and His plan, if you're willing to do that, you will find out that life is enjoyable. You don't have to have all these things that people think you have to be happy. Whatever they are. So Jay, when anything comes into conflict with doctrine and God's will, and the believer gives a greater priority to something or someone other than doctrine, it is then he is said to love those things. And I think that's the one of loving father and mother and all that in the terms of people. But people also love things. They put other things ahead of doctrine at times. And again, there's isolated times you're going to have to miss. You occasionally have to miss for your job and all that. But if you put your job and say, no, I can't miss because of my job. My job is more important than Bible class. Your priorities are wrong. That's simple. Your priorities are wrong. I can't miss. I have to miss because this is more important. Is it really? You know, the soccer game the kid is in. No. Somehow that's not as important as God's plan. But people think it is. And then K, in the end, love for God is a matter of priorities. Knowing what things are the most important, the next most important, the least important, and those things that are not important at all, in fact. And you know, in a lot of things in life, as a matter of fact, when Martha was complaining to Jesus that day, he looked at her and said, Martha, 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 you're so worried and concerned about so many things. But there's really only one important thing. There's really one thing that's really truly important, and the rest of it is not that big a deal. And that is the pursuit of the truth, what Mary was doing at that time, sitting and getting the doctrine she needed to live. Okay, well, we finished that up, so we will be ready, have your notes, and we will be ready to get back into Romans 12 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name.